So we're not in a series right now, so I'm just doing sort of one-off sermons. And as we were discussing this as elders, they suggested that I should do a sermon on the Lord's Supper. So that's what we are doing this morning. So today I want to take the opportunity to talk about something familiar but full of mystery. A theology of the spiritual presence at the Lord's Supper. Every branch of Christianity practices communion. And depending on what your background is, you've got baggage. You've got a number of assumptions and thoughts that you bring to the practice of communion. Even if you weren't brought up in a Christian home, you probably saw a movie where some mobster went to the Catholic Church, got his mass, and then went out and murdered someone. And maybe that gave you some ideas about what communion is all about. So just stop and think for a moment. What is your background? What is the baggage? What are the ideas that you're bringing with you this morning? If you come from a Jehovah's Witness background, the Lord's Supper is practiced once a year at Passover or Easter time, and only the 144,000 can partake. If you have a Roman Catholic upbringing, you'll associate it perhaps, depending on how long ago, with a Latin Mass, with a priesthood, with the action of that little bell tinkling, and then the priest lifts up the mass, and at that moment you're allowed to adore the host, because it's at that moment through the words of institution that it suddenly becomes the body and blood of Jesus as he's presented as a bloodless sacrifice for the forgiveness of your sins. Or maybe you went to a mass for the dead, where to get your loved ones a shorter period in purgatory, you went and you used mass to try and help them speed it along. Or maybe you just have that typical 20th century evangelical view, the memorial view, we call it, of the Lord's Supper, where all we're doing, because we're not Catholic, is we're just remembering the death of Jesus Christ. If, like me, you have a little bit of a home church background, you might have individualized and turned it into a private devotional tool, separating it from the life of the church, and it's more of a pietistic and individualistic use that you're used to. Maybe communion, like baptism, has become for you something where you give to God, not receive from God, where you do all the talking and the giving instead of the listening and receiving. Maybe you come from a background that uses the Lord's Supper as a reward for your weekly performance. Maybe you've done this, you know, I did all my quiet times this week and I preached the gospel twice. I can come to communion. You've earned it. You know, you don't have any sins to confess, you think. And so in good conscience, you can come and there's that little reward moment where you can feel good about taking the Lord's Supper. And if you don't feel good, what do? You excommunicate yourself by not partaking, because not partaking of the Lord's Supper is an action of church discipline. It's an action of excommunication. Or maybe you come from a tradition that's very serious about the Lord's Supper, so serious that you always have to be interviewed by an elder before you're allowed to partake, and you get a ticket, and we only take it quarterly because it's so serious. And so it doesn't get practiced very regularly at all. And then by the time you come, it's filled with so much anguish and soul-searching, you even fear to take it at all because it's been so built up for you. Now, in all of these traditions and in all of these experiences, there'll be the good and the bad. And I don't know about you, but I've had some of my best moments have been around the Lord's table. And it is a precious time. And so what I'm hoping to do this morning is to take us back to the scriptures and to open up for us the glories and the wonder, but in particular, the spiritual blessing to be had at the Lord's table. So our text this morning is 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14 to 22. Let's read that together. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? So let's set the context for ourselves. We are looking at a letter written by Paul to the Corinthian church. And you'll remember the Corinthian church is a church filled with all sorts of problems. And one of the main issues they were dealing with was their ongoing negotiation with idolatry in every aspect of society. You see, if you just went to the butcher and you bought a piece of meat, that piece of meat had probably been offered to an idol by the butcher before you bought it. Are you allowed to eat it? Or if you went to a child's birthday party, where would that birthday party happen? Well, if meat was on the menu, all the main places where meat was killed and offered would be at a local idol's temple. And so, can I go to my child's friend's birthday party because there's meat on the menu and I might have to eat the meat that has been offered to an idol before the birthday party even began? You can see how complicated it could become. And there were even some Corinthians who had liberty in Christ, and they're not scared of demons, and they would go into the idol's temple, and they'd participate in these feasts, because who doesn't want a free steak dinner? And these are the questions that the people were dealing with. And so Paul is negotiating these matters with them in 1 Corinthians from chapter 8, even now to the end of chapter 10. And so if you look down at 10, verse 1 to 13, you'll notice that this chapter opens with warnings about idolatry. That's because it's the food offered to idols that's being discussed. And Paul has some strong warnings where he draws on the example of the Old Testament people of God in dealing with this. Then in verses 14 to 22, the verses we'll be looking at, these verses function to reinforce the warning. Look at verse 14 and verse 22. We see brackets here. Verse 14 says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." And then look at the last verse, verse 22. "Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He?" That's the context. Idolatry. And it's in the midst of Paul making arguments against participating in these meals that he makes some incidental statements about the spiritual nature of the Lord's Supper. And that's what we're going to be wanting to drill into in these verses. And then just flowing on from that, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23 to 11, verse 1, Paul summarizes his thoughts on the matter. And so in relation to the question, can you eat meat offered to idols? Perhaps you've heard me say that in discussing ethical issues, the answer is yes, no, depends. That's not original with me. I got that from Paul. Because yes, you can eat meat offered to idols if you just happen to get it from the butcher at the market. No, you can't eat idols if that means you're getting involved in the idolatrous feasts. And look, it all depends on who you're with. If there's a believer who may be stumbling, then maybe you shouldn't eat meat. Or if there's an unbeliever who thinks you're endorsing his religion, well then in that case you shouldn't eat either. So it's a yes, no, depends. And there Paul teaches us a little bit about how to come up with dealing with ethical situations. So let's turn our minds to these incidental statements, and I'm going to divide it up in two ways. I want to first address the physical elements that Paul discusses, and then the spiritual realities that Paul discusses. So read with me verses 14 and 15. "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say." So there's that wonderful "therefore," and we've already said it's come on the heels of verses 1 to 13, a warning against idolatry using the example of the Old Testament people of God. Paul trying to drill down into this fact that idolatry is serious. God does not take idolatry lightly, therefore. And so what he does now is he goes on to open up the matter for them. Look at verse 16. "The cup of blessing that we bless." Let's just allow the awkwardness of this language to wash over us as we read it. Is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we eat, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? This is a very dense verse, and what we're going to do first is we're going to leave the awkwardness of the participation language and all the whole spiritual question aside, and we just want to revisit the physical elements that are mentioned in this verse. We see cup and bread, we see body and blood. Let's familiarize ourselves again with those things. So firstly, the cup of blessing. What is the cup of blessing? Well, we know that the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper at the night when they were celebrating the feast of Passover. And so the cup comes from that feast. So we had Luke 22 verse 20, which reads, "And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" This cup reminds us that we are sitting down at a remembrance meal, that we are sitting down at a covenantal meal. And this cup has a peculiar significance. This cup pulls two Old Testament feasts together into one and reminds us of these feasts, these covenantal meals, as we come to the Lord's table. So Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper at the Feast of Passover. The Passover, you'll remember, is a feast given by God to the people of God as a remembrance feast when he delivered them from their bondage out of Egypt. So every year they had to remember that God had delivered them. Remember the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn? That was the night of the Passover when God rescued the people of God. And as a result, Pharaoh sent them out of the land. And so he gave them this commandment as a remembrance feast. And so the idea of "do this in remembrance of me," words very familiar to us, tie in with the fact that Christ is adapting an Old Testament feast originally given for the purpose of remembering past deliverance. This is part of what we see here. We're familiar with this. We have Anzac Day. What's the saying of Anzac Day? Lest we forget. Okay. we're pretty familiar with the whole notion of remembrance, remembering those who gave their lives to save others. There's something of that here at the Lord's table. It's a remembrance meal. But there's another meal, a meal that we often overlook, that is alluded to through this cup. And that comes from Exodus 24, verse 1 to 11. You'll remember that the nation of Israel came to the foot of Mount Sinai. They were given the Ten Commandments. And then what happened? Well, skipping over a few moments, what happened was God said, "Right, we're going to confirm the fact that we're in a covenant by having a covenant meal together." And so Moses gathered the people of God together. He read the book of the law, and then there was blood. There was lots of blood. They got blood and they splashed it on the people and they splashed it on the altar and they splashed it on the book of the law, and there was just blood everywhere. Okay, we come to church and it's pretty clean. This was a bloody affair. And in verses 6 to 8 of Exodus 24, it says this: "And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do and will be obedient.' And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" And so I hope some of those ideas started to echo with what we're looking at as we look at the institution of the Lord's Supper. Christ calls this cup the new covenant in his blood. So it's not the old covenant, it's a new covenant in his blood. So as soon as you heard the word blood and covenant, where did the Jewish mind go? Exodus 24, when they saw that blood coming at them. You know, this is what Jesus is alluding to, pointing out that there's something new that has been instituted by his blood. Christ, by the shedding of his blood, has established a new covenant. He has set apart and cleansed a new people. And so in this way, the Lord's Supper is a covenantal meal. It's like a wedding anniversary. You know, a wedding, when a couple gets married, they have the wedding feast. That's a covenantal meal. And then every year they celebrate that. That's a wedding anniversary. They're not getting remarried, but they're remembering the covenant as they go out for dinner around that meal. That's what the Lord's Supper is like. It's a covenantal remembrance meal. Now, Paul goes on to talk about the cup of blessing that we bless. What do we mean by the cup of blessing that we bless? The NIV is quite helpful here because it translates it as the cup of thanksgiving, which is the Greek word there. The cup of thanksgiving. And the idea is the cup that we bless is a cup of thanksgiving, and it's a cup of thanks towards God. So Jesus, you remember in Matthew 26, verse 27, when he's instituting the Lord's Supper, it says this, and he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you. And so, because Christ gave thanks, that's one of the things that we do around the Lord's Supper. There's a moment where we give thanks, and we give thanks to God because of what he's given to us in Christ. And so this is where the language of Eucharist comes from. The Greek word for thanksgiving is Eucharisteo. I give thanks. So when you hear the word Eucharist, it's not a Roman Catholic word, it's a Greek word. It precedes the Roman Catholic Church. It merely means thanksgiving. Technically, even as Baptists, you can use the word Eucharist. Technically. But because of the connotation, so many of us avoid it. Because it often draws up connotations of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, this cup is, of course, directly associated with the blood of Christ. Not only because the blood was necessary to establish a new covenant and a new people, but Jesus specifies what the blood is for in Matthew 26, verse 28. He says, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." This is what the cup and the blood remind us of. The wages of sin is death. The sinner who breaks God's law deserves to die. But God in his mercy has made a way for the sinner to be saved. How? Through a substitute, spilling their blood, giving their life in the place of the guilty sinner. In the Old Testament, this was pictured for us by the sacrificial animal having its throat cut and the blood offered on the altar as a sign that life had been given, blood had been paid. And now God doesn't merely forgive our sins, he forgives by paying for our sins through this shedding of blood. Sin is so serious that it needs to be paid for, but the price is too high for you and I to pay for, so God provides through Jesus Christ being that payment. The Old Testament animal sacrifices were all IOUs. You know, if you're a sinner and you sinned in the Old Testament, and then you brought your animal sacrifice to God, can that animal sacrifice pay for one of your sins? No. It's an IOU. It's just a covering. It's an IOU. You're giving an IOU to God saying, I can't pay for it yet, but one day it's going to be paid. And every time you offered another animal sacrifice, it was another IOU. Until who came? Until Jesus Christ came. And he was the sacrifice that could finally pay for all of those IOUs and all of our sins in his one death on the cross. So the blood of animals couldn't remove sin, but the blood of Christ can. And so, technically speaking, if you allow me to use some big theological words, in Romans it says something like this, God has set forth Christ as a propitiation, as a wrath-removing sacrifice in his blood, that any who believe in him will have all of their sins fully paid for. This is what the blood is all about. Unlike Roman Catholic views, Paul is not saying that the cup is an offering or a form of sacrifice. We partake in a remembrance of the blood, blood that was once given. We express our gratitude that his blood has paid for all of our sins because we have believed. The Lord's Supper is not an oblation. It's not an offering. It's not an oblation. It's not an offering. Then thirdly, we have the bread. This would have been unleavened bread, the bread used at the Passover, seasoned with bitter herbs. At the Last Supper, Christ took this bread, he gave thanks, and he broke it. Matthew 26, verse 26 says, "Take, eat, this is my body." And so, even at the Lord's Supper, we suddenly have an overlap of sacrifice language and bread language. Take, eat, this is my body. Because you ate of the sacrifice in the Old Testament. But now Jesus is saying, my body is the bread. And now we're eating the bread, and it's, how do you eat bread and body at the same time? You can see these overlapping ideas coming together. Christ brings the idea of bread, which sustains life, and his body, which was a sacrifice, and brings them together in this one idea. And he does this more than once in the Gospels, doesn't he? In John chapter 6, that's where he talks about himself as the bread of life. So one example, John 6 verse 51, he says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." So is it flesh or is it bread? You can see how he's bringing these ideas together. Now, Jesus is not implying that salvation is by an act of eating the right sort of bread. But in the context, he equates eating with believing. So for example, in John 6 verse 35 or 47 to 48, he says, "Truly I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life." So how do you partake? How do you partake of the bread of life so that you get the life that is promised in the fact that he is the bread of life? Not by eating it, but by believing. Just as you open your mouth and receive food, your faith is an open, empty mouth that receives Christ. You know, faith is an empty hand that you receive Christ with. Think of your mouth as that empty hand and you receive Christ. That's when you believe upon him, you're receiving him as God's gift in payment for your sins. Now, what Jesus does not say, and this has come to us through some older translations because certain words slipped in through scribal errors, but Jesus does not say, "This is my body broken for you," in the institution of the Lord's Supper. Have you heard those words? "This is my body broken for you." Jesus doesn't say that anywhere. Listen to 1 Corinthians 11 verse 24. "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So some people think, you know, well, there was blood and it was poured out and there's a loaf and we break the loaf just as Jesus' body was broken. Here's a question for you. Was the body of Jesus broken? It's a trick question. The answer is, technically it was torn in a lot of ways, but it wasn't broken. Because there was that prophecy that Jesus being our Passover lamb, not one of his bones would be broken. Okay, and so just as a clarifying point, nowhere does Jesus say, "This is my body which is broken for you." Technically he says, "This is my body which is for you." So it's a technical point, and I'm not going to jump on your head, and you haven't uttered a heresy if you say, "This is my body which is broken for you." But just for the sake of clarity, just for the sake of us having a more biblical understanding of these things, let's have that clear in our minds. So why do we break the bread? Why did Jesus break the bread? We break the bread not to symbolize that Jesus' body was broken. We break the bread as an act of, I have to break it off so that I can share it with you. It's an act of distribution. It lines up with these words, "which is for you." And so you can see Jesus offering you bread. This is for you. This is for you. This is for you. That's what the breaking of the bread enables. It enables that sharing, which is what Jesus is doing with his body. It's a giving act as he lays it down for us. So these are some familiar things, I hope. But here is at least the first thing that we can imply from this. The Lord's Supper is for believers only. The Lord's Supper is for believers only. It is for those who are in covenant with Jesus Christ. It is for those who are in a covenant union and who are united to Jesus Christ. In theology, we call the Lord's Supper a sanctifying ordinance, something that makes you more holy, not a converting ordinance. I remember once being in a church, and the pastor suggested that instead of an altar call, you could say your sinner's prayer by taking the Lord's Supper instead. What do you think of that? Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Friends, it's a terrible thing. The Lord's Supper is not your sinner's prayer. It's not for unbelievers. It's not something you can decide, you know what, I think I'm just going to use the Lord's Supper as a sinner's prayer today and use it as my altar call today, and I'll just decide to, you know, remodel it for my own purposes and give it to God any way that I please. Jesus commands that we repent and believe and be baptized, and then in the act of baptism, we are then added externally and visibly to the church. And then as disciples that we come sit down at this table and we participate in the Lord's Supper. So which comes first, baptism or the Lord's Supper? Baptism, because you believe and are baptized. Biblically speaking, that's what a disciple is. Okay, if you look at the definition of disciple throughout the book of Acts, you will not find the word disciple being applied to an unbaptized person. It's always someone who has believed and been baptized. It's someone who has outwardly shown to the world. They've gone through the initiation ceremony of submitting themselves to Christ's teaching and being added to this group called the church. And that is what the act of baptism indicates. And so, baptism first, then the table. So this leaves us with a few questions. First question, are you a believer? Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? Have you seen that you are a sinner who stands before a holy God and there is nothing that you can give, but that God in his mercy has given Christ as an offering to fully pay for all of your sins? Have you opened your mouth in faith and received Christ as your only hope for salvation? Have you reached out the empty hand of faith and received the free gift of God in Jesus Christ? If you haven't, that's what you need to do. Before you think about coming to the Lord's table, your first business with God is receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But then I also need to challenge you, are you baptized? If you are a believer, are you baptized? Now let me say something very clearly. Can you be a believer who's going to heaven and not be baptized? Yes, because salvation is by grace through faith, not by baptism. Okay? So, but there is a proper order that the Lord gives to us, that we should believe and be baptized, and that baptized believers then come to the table. And so if you are a believer and you haven't yet been baptized as a believer, we're a Baptist church, we don't acknowledge baby baptism, then I challenge you, be baptized. We have one proviso. We make one exception. Here is our one exception, and it's a gospel exception. This is our happy inconsistency. If you are someone whose conscience is bound by your understanding of the Word of God, that when your parents baptized you as a baby, and you think that you have obeyed the commandment to be baptized, and you've gone through confirmation, and you own that decision on your parents' part, we disagree with you. But we recognize that you stand before God as an individual, that your conscience is bound by that, and as a show of gospel welcome, we say, okay, you can come to the table. Because you're a part of the body of Christ with us. But if you're just here today as a child who is brought up in a Christian home, you have a real faith and you just haven't yet been baptized, we would ask that you be baptized first. So far we've looked at the physical elements. We've looked at the physical stuff related to the supper. And so far what we've done is we've looked backwards to the past. We've established the past establishing of the new covenant, the past shedding of Christ's blood, the past sacrifice in payment for our sins, the past giving of his body for us. And now we want to come into the present. We want to look at the very real spiritual nature of the Lord's Supper and the present benefits that are ours through participating in the Lord's Supper. Now, one of the main disagreements around the Lord's Supper is around the question of whether there is a spiritual blessing at all. I don't know if you know this, but historically speaking, the minority view was the majority view of the 20th century. Historically speaking, the minority view, the memorial view, was the majority view of the 20th century. So if you've just been in a mainline evangelical church, you probably come from a tradition that says it's just a remembrance meal. There's nothing to it. There's nothing fancy. It's just a remembrance meal. I'm not a Catholic. I'm a Protestant. It's just a remembrance meal. If that's your default, then you have what we call a memorial view. And I just want you to know that that, historically speaking, is the minority view, though in the 20th century was the majority view. Most other views recognize that there is a very real spiritual blessing to be had at the supper, that there is a real, and here's the word, koinonia, which can be translated as communion, participation, fellowship, partnership at the meal. And so this forces us down an avenue of discussion, which we probably rather not have, but we have to have as we discuss these things. And that's the relationship between the literal body and blood and the supper. Is the blessing spiritual? So here are three views. There is no spiritual presence of Christ in the supper. There is a very real physical presence of the body and blood of Christ in the supper, which would be the Roman Catholic and early medieval view. And then there's the spiritual presence of Christ at the supper, which is the view I'm going to be arguing for from the scriptures today, the view of the Reformed tradition. So here is our view up front. The Lord's Supper is more than a memory, to borrow the title of a book. This is a very real spiritual blessing to be had. We deny the Roman Catholic view called transubstantiation. We deny the Lutheran view, which is called consubstantiation, and you don't need to remember those words. But there is a very real encounter with Christ to be had by his Spirit at the table, and we are blessed by our participating in it. So there are at least three ways in which Paul points to the spiritual realities of the supper in this section. Let's have a look. I'm taking your attention again to verse 16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? There's that word, participation. That's the word koinonia in the Greek. Our ESV has translated it as participation. You may have a translation that may have communion or fellowship. Like most English words, this word has a spectrum of use. Let's take the word love. The word love can mean something weak, or it can mean something strong. The word koinonia can mean something banal, something irrelevant. It can mean something as, you know, a loose external affiliation. You know, I'm part of a club. I have koinonia with the people in that club. Or it can indicate a deep spiritual intimate oneness. So the question is, in what way is Paul using the word koinonia? Is it a loose affiliation, or is it a deep spiritual bond? And any time Paul is talking about our union with Christ or our union with believers, it is not the political use of the word. It's a deep spiritual gospel reality that he is talking about. And so that's what we're looking at here. So here's one example. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9. Here's the use of the word in a spiritual way. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9 says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the koinonia of his Son. That's here it's translated as fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So the power of the Holy Spirit calls you into what? Fellowship with the Son. Brings you into a spiritual union with Christ. This is what this word indicates. This is how Paul uses it. He's describing spiritual realities, not merely external realities. So our fellowship with Christ is more than the fellowship of the ring in Lord of the Rings. It involves a spiritual oneness wrought by the power of the Holy Spirit. But this is where it gets a bit awkward for the evangelical, which is what we all are here today. Because we, generally speaking, aren't Catholics. We reject the Catholic view. And so we sort of come to verse 16 and we sort of say it quickly because we're not comfortable with it. Let's read it again. Is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And is it not a participation in the body of Christ? How does that feel? Do you know what that means? Is it not a very real intimate spiritual union with the blood of Christ? Is it not a very intimate spiritual real union with the body of Christ? Feels a little uncomfortable and awkward, doesn't it? So what we're seeing here is Paul is asking some rhetorical questions with the obvious answer of yes, that partaking in the Lord's Supper is obviously a participation in the body and blood of Christ. What does he mean? Now, in the early church, the church fathers didn't have a single way of interpreting this, but they all took a fairly real presence approach. They just said, look, it's a mystery. We don't understand the mechanics, but somehow there's just some real body and some real blood, and I'm just somehow getting it, and it's definitely real body and it's definitely real blood. I don't know how. Don't ask me. It's a mystery. That was, if you want to put a view over the first 10 centuries of the church, that's pretty much how they approached it. As you get into the medieval church, as you get to people like Thomas Aquinas, then suddenly they start to put a lot more effort into trying to explain the mechanics behind how all of this works. And so you get people like Thomas Aquinas and the view of transubstantiation that comes along. And so just to take a moment to explain something quite technical, this is what Aquinas did. Influenced by Aristotelian philosophy, he believed in transubstantiation. This view believed that the bread and the wine actually were changed into the very real blood and body of Jesus. And the way that they could enable this to happen was through a distinction that Aristotle introduced. So when you go to the Lord's table and you eat the bread, does it taste like body? Does it taste like a steak or bacon, if that's what human flesh tastes like? Does the bread taste like bacon? No. So how can it taste like bread and still be the very real body of Jesus? Well, this is where a split between substance and accidents was introduced by Aquinas and is now the official view of the Roman Catholic Church. The accidents of the bread is the white, fluffy, wheaty taste. The substance of the bread is its breadiness, that inner mysterious aspect that makes it what it is. And so the substance is changed into body, but the accidents aren't changed. So every time you put this bread in your mouth, it just tastes like every other bread. But substantially, at the level of substance, at the level of this distinction that Aristotle has introduced us to, there's actually a very real participation of the substance of the body and the blood. And they believe that that miracle happens when the priest consecrates the host. And it's called the host because something's in it. The very real body and blood of Jesus. That's what they believe. We reject this view, and we reject the act of idolatry where people adore the host as it's lifted up. This is one of the reasons why the Reformers refused to participate in the Roman Catholic Mass, and I would encourage you to refuse in the Roman Catholic Mass for the same reason. But what does Paul mean? How are we having a real participation with the body and blood of Christ? Turning your Bibles to Ephesians 2, verse 4 to 6. What I want you to see, and I've only got a short period of time now. What I want you to see is our present spiritual union with Christ. Our present spiritual union with Christ and how it benefits us in real time right now. So that's the idea I'm moving towards, and I'm demonstrating this through some of Paul's other writings. But God, being rich in mercy, Ephesians 2, 4 to 6, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Question number one, where are you seated right now? In New Zealand or in heaven? And the answer is? Yes. Okay? Yes. Now we're going to try and understand how that is possible. In this context, Paul is talking about you who are dead in trespasses and sins and how you came alive. And so he took you who was dead in trespasses and sins and he united you with Christ. And through your union with Christ, the resurrection life that is in the body of Jesus gave you new life when you were united to him. Where is Jesus right now? Is he in New Zealand or is he in heaven? Technically, his body is where? It's in heaven. It's at the right hand of the Father. But you, by the Holy Spirit, have been united to the physically resurrected Christ who is now seated at the right hand of the Father. So where are you right now? by the power of the Holy Spirit, you are united to the realities of Christ's resurrected body while you're also still here. So what we have is called a wormhole effect, if you'll allow me a little sci-fi right now. The Holy Spirit makes time and space irrelevant as He unites us to our head, Jesus Christ. There's a mystery here. This is unlike any other physical relationship or experience you've ever had. This shouldn't make sense to you. You have to be taught it spiritually. That's why it has to be revealed by a Bible. This is something that happens by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's unlike other relationships that we experience. Right now, you are one with the Christ who is seated where? At the right hand of the Father. So you have koinonia with the body and blood of the resurrected Christ right now. Even though you're seated right here. Another verse that says something similar. Go to Ephesians 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this. Who has blessed us in Christ. There's the geographic location. With every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Where do you get all your spiritual blessings? Does that mean you only get them all when you get to heaven? Or does that mean that they're all in Christ who is in heaven, but you get the benefit of them all now because you're joined to Him by the power of the Holy Spirit? That's what we're seeing here. This is Paul's understanding of how God saves a sinful people. See, there are two lenses that you need. The first lens that you need is the doctrine of union with Christ. The other lens that you need is the doctrine of the work of the Spirit of Christ. You and I are united to Christ by the Spirit of Christ, so that the Spirit takes all that which is true that has happened to Christ's own humanity, takes the benefits of that, and He applies it to you in real time, even now. So the Spirit, the spiritual truth, that because Jesus has resurrected from the dead, He is living, He is a new creation, and you become a new creation by participating in the power that resurrected Him from the dead through union with Him by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, all blessing comes to us by virtue of our union with Christ, and it is the Holy Spirit who is the bond who unites us to Christ. One more verse, Ephesians 3, verse 14 to 19. Guys, I'm shortchanging you on this. I need to do a sermon on each of these verses. I'm just throwing concepts out at you. I'm just wanting you to go, okay, wow, I didn't think of that before. Wow, things work in the spiritual realm in ways that I didn't realize. Wow, something very real spiritually is happening. And I wish I could spend a lot of time on this. But what I want you to see here, Ephesians 3, verse 14 to 19, Paul is praying a prayer. But what I want you to see in this prayer is how the Spirit blesses you. How does spiritual blessing work? Don't you wish you could understand that? Well, here you go. Here are some verses that are going to open that up. Ephesians 3, 14 to 19. Paul is praying. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that, according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened. So we want strength, right? How does strength come to us? That's what we're looking for. That you may be strengthened with power through His Spirit, so we know that it's by the Spirit, in your inner being. So where does it take place? So God strengthens us by His power through His Spirit here. So we benefit from it inside us, in our inner being. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Okay, stop. Where is Christ? How can Christ dwell in my heart through faith if Christ is bodily at the right hand of the Father? Through the Spirit who mediates Christ to me. You see how this works? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So faith is a key instrument here. So even though you're already saved by faith, how do you get strengthened? You also get strengthened through faith. Okay? So there's this ongoing act of looking to Christ and His sufficiency and coming to God as a beggar and asking Him to fill. our faith continues to be exercised on a daily basis. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And here it is, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What happens when God is strengthening you? He's filling you with all the fullness of God. Can you get your head around this? So we've seen the Spirit, we've seen the Son, we've seen God, we're seeing a Trinitarian action going on here. Paul is praying that the Holy Spirit would strengthen you by the Spirit, causing Christ to dwell in your hearts, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And this is part of how you grow. This is part of how you come to know His love. Those are the mechanics of how things work spiritually. There are mysteries here. I'd love to dwell on them. I'd love to open them up so that we can see how much we can know and where our questions just have to come to an end and we just drop down on our knees and adore. But what I want you to see is there is something that is happening when we come to the table. There is a participation in the body and blood of the resurrected Christ. So let's come back to that. Do believers have communion with the resurrected Christ at the table? Yes. Yes. This must be qualified in a lot of ways. We are after the cross. We are after His resurrection. And so any implications of an ongoing cleansing or an ongoing sacrifice, those are out of the question. We cannot have any Roman Catholic ideas that there's some sort of bloodless sacrifice going on. Paul reinforces. So we've established the spiritual reality. Two more short spiritual truths that reinforce the spiritual nature of the supper. Verse 17. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So we've switched our focus from our oneness with Christ, and now we're switching our focus to our oneness with each other. The same Spirit that binds you individually to the hand binds you collectively to each other as the body. We are spiritually one with Christ, which is a relationship we express and draw benefit from, given the nature of that relationship here at the table. But through the use of a single loaf, which we share, we are also communicating a spiritual bond, a spiritual truth about our bond with one another. You are, as Paul puts it, individually members one of another. I am part of you and you are part of me. Not literally. Well, literally, spiritually, not literally, physically. It's true. We are one. And we are in union with each other. The implication of this for Paul's point, and now coming back to the issue of idol feasts, and can you go to an idol's feast where there are a bunch of idolaters engaging in worship? Should you go there? Paul, the implication of this point here is that if we're expressing through our oneness at the meal, our oneness with one another, with our fellow worshippers of the one true God, don't get mixed up in the spiritual meals and the spiritual worshippers of other religions. Don't worship with other faiths. You know, whenever you see these grand gestures where all the faiths come together and they all pray prayers together, Paul says, don't do that. Don't join hands with that nonsense. That's not the way in which you're supposed to be participating. There's something very real that goes on. And the third thing that he says is the fact that there's this demonic element that he brings in. Look at verse 20 and 21. No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So at idol feasts, do you think there's anything spiritual that goes on? Paul is saying there is demonic activity going on at those idolatrous feasts. Don't go getting involved. Because and then what he does, he contrasts the demonic spiritual activity of the idolatrous feasts with the glorious spiritual activity of our oneness with Christ at communion. You see how he contrasts these two spiritual events and these two spiritual realities, doubling down on the spiritual nature of what we're enjoying as we come to this table? Well, friends, let me draw it to a conclusion. There's a lot that I would love for us to explore, and we'd probably need a series on the Lord's Supper, but I will say this. Next year, we're going to be starting a series through the book of 1 Corinthians. So we will say a lot more when we get to those chapters then. But what can we draw, at least from what we've said so far? Here are some applications that I hope will be useful to you today. When we come to the Lord's Supper, we should come with a sense of assurance. A sense of assurance. We come to an event which speaks to us of a blood that has already been shed, of a body that has already been sacrificed, of a covenantal arrangement in which we already stand, and which is ours. We are His, and He is ours, and we are in a bond with our Savior. We are the redeemed people of God. Like the Passover, we remember a past victory. We remember a past rescue. And we come with a deep joy and gratitude for what God has done for us. Our participation at this meal speaks of a gospel welcome by Christ. Not coming to the table speaks of our being cut off from Christ. Do not excommunicate yourself by taking a meal which is supposed to speak to you about where you stand in relation to the Lord. This is something that reaffirms you in your gospel standing. And some of us take it and we turn it into a tool for self-punishment. I want to make myself feel really bad for the sin that I did on Monday, so I'm just not going to partake today as a form of flagellation. What are you not listening to when you do that? You're not listening to Christ saying, I am yours and you are mine and we are one and you're going to heaven. That's what you're refusing to hear when you excommunicate yourself because you had a bad Monday. It's important for us to come to this meal and to receive, allow God to reaffirm His promises and His pledges to us through this meal. If you are in impenitent sin, if you're caught in a cycle of sin that you're refusing to give up, then don't come. Then there is a warning. But don't come just because you've got a guilty conscience about something you did on Monday that you've already prayed about. That's not what this is for. This is for God to speak to you, that you're His child, that you are one with Him, that He is reaffirming that your union with each other. And you should allow Him to do that. Secondly, because of the very real interaction between us and the living Christ, we should come to the Lord's Supper. Here's the question. Do we come in a marital tone or a funereal tone? Some people have said, well, the Lord's Supper is so solemn and serious, it should be like going to a funeral. What's the problem with that statement? When we go to a funeral, we are mourning the absence of someone. But when we come to the Lord's table, we are rejoicing in the presence of someone. So we should come with the sense of joy and celebration of the one that we have. It's like a wedding anniversary. It's a joyous occasion. That's what we're coming together for. Now, I know that we all want to take our sins more seriously, and we want to weigh down this moment with a bit of solemnity and not take our sins lightly and allow this to be a time of self-examination. I'm all for that. But don't let it cloud. Don't let it push out. Don't let it dominate so much that the good news of the gospel, which is what this table is broadcasting for all of God's people, isn't the main thing that you hear when you come to the Lord's table. Thirdly, because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, who takes that which is Christ's and makes it ours, how does the Spirit benefit us? Inwardly, by faith. You should be listening to the sermon, because the word of faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So you listen, you sit under the word of God, and you know that the word is the sword of the Spirit. So as the Holy Spirit uses the word, and you draw on that word with your faith, and then you come to the table with hearts and minds full of gospel truth, and you engage with the truths that are being presented through these elements, that is when you should expect to be built up and sanctified and blessed. And so one of the things we do is we have the Lord's Supper after the sermon. We believe that our hearts should be full of faith in coming. If our hearts are full of faith, that faith which has been produced in us through the preached word of God, we will get a blessing. Now, I've been in some churches where they have communion during the worship before the sermon. They maybe have two songs and then have the Lord's Supper as part of their worship, and then they have another two songs. It's possible that those first two songs did have some really good gospel material in them, but we deliberately put it at the end of the service after a long message about Jesus. So your faith is the fullest it is, and then you come with a full faith to take hold of Christ. Fourthly, there is a peculiar blessing to be had in the Lord's Supper. So how often should we do it? We are gluttons for God. We want all of the blessings that he has to offer. So we do it weekly. We believe we have biblical warrant for this. When you see the early church meeting in Acts 2 and in Acts 20, when it just incidentally describes the way in which they worship, they gathered to break bread. It's what they did when they gathered. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 11-17. When you gather to break bread. This is something the early church did. On top of that, this is one of the elements of worship that is described in the early church. You know, imagine, would you be willing to come to church and not sing? Would that feel a bit weird? So why should we be willing to come to church and not partake of the Lord's Supper every week? Would you be willing to come to church and not have a sermon, not sit under the apostles' teaching? And why would we want to come and not sit and benefit from breaking bread and having fellowship with one another again? So this is how we recognize there's liberty on this matter, and we're not going to condemn anyone who disagrees with us on this matter, but we see a strong warrant in faith for a regular observance. We want this blessing as often as possible. And even as you look at the earliest church documents, the Didache, so they take the Lord's Day and the Lord's table and they put them hand in hand and say, we should be celebrating the Lord's table on the Lord's Day. And we see in the early church a weekly observance of the Lord's table. And so not only our church, but several other churches in our fellowship of Reformed Baptist churches have the same convictions. And so we do a regular observance. Well, friends, I hope this has helped. I hope this has given you something to bring with you as we come to the table now, that your heart is lifted up, that your heart is focused on Christ, that you are rejoicing in what these things say to you about what is yours because he is yours.